Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live, as is generally true on weekdays, for an hour in the afternoon to take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or questions about the Christian life or your own spiritual journey and you'd like to talk about them, feel free to call me. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we recently have gone on the air in Phoenix just about a week or so ago. I was informed that just yesterday we were on the air for the first time in Kansas City. And that's the furthest east this show has ever been. You know, we've been on every weekday with the exception of a short hiatus for several months. We've been on every weekday since sometime in 1997. So this has been about 17 years. Every day we do this program. However, it's brand new to Phoenix and to Kansas City as of this month. And for those of you in Kansas City, of course, I want to welcome you. You're listening to KCNW. That's AM 1380. Unless you're listening on the internet. Now, we've been receiving phone calls from Kansas City for years, because this program is and has been available for many years on the internet. So we've had people all over the country, even where we're not on the radio, who have called in and they listen on the internet. And that's included some Kansas City residents. But now we want you to know you can hear us on the radio. And if you're hearing this on the radio, you know that already. If you're in Kansas City listening on the internet, you can turn on your radio to AM 1380 KCNW. And from this point on, we intend to be daily, Monday through Friday. And if you're a new listener, if you just happen to tune in today and not familiar with the program, it's just an open line, an hour a day, no topic assigned, no monologue from the host, just taking phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. And the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Sandy, calling from San Jose, California. Sandy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have a couple questions. I'll hit the first one and then see how much time you have for the second one. It's specifically relating to, I think it's Matthew 11, 19 thereabout, where Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you, for I'm lowly of spirit. You'll find rest for your soul." It's somewhere in there. I may have paraphrased it a bit.
Yeah, it's right in there.
Yeah, I don't fully get what that verse means. I know what a yoke is. I mean, you have two oxen that are together. They put a yoke, and the older oxen or the mother sort of helps the other ox sort of get through the path, if you will. But oftentimes, God will call us to places that, you know, we'll take his yoke and we'll follow him. But in doing so, we don't necessarily find rest. I mean, he could say, go this way, because if you go this way, you're definitely going to have problems. But an example, we look at this poor gal in Sudan who basically will not renounce her faith. Let's assume that's God calling her to do that, assuming that's the case.
Yeah.
And her burden is not going to be light if she gets the 100 lashes. And that's just one example. I mean, there's many other examples we could say. So I guess my question is, what does that really mean? I don't know that I understand it.
Well, Jesus is not, in any sense, promising restful circumstances in life. Obviously, Jesus said to his disciples in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you would have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." Now, he specifically said, in your worldly existence, you'll have tribulation. Tribulation is the opposite of peace. It's the opposite of rest. But he didn't think he was contradicting himself when he says, in the world you'll have tribulation, but in me you'll have peace. And likewise, in the passage you mentioned at the end of Matthew 11, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But he's not talking about external rest, because he goes on to say at the end of verse 29, "And you will find rest to your souls."
Right.
Now this lady who is facing execution for being a Christian, we don't know that she's not experiencing rest to her soul. There have been many, many Christians who have been tortured, killed, or imprisoned, and who gave very much evidence that they had rest to their soul. In fact, some who have survived those circumstances have testified, yeah, God was with me. It was like, you know, he gave me his grace, and it was, you know, I had peace. Now, obviously, sometimes Christians don't feel peace, but that apparently is not mandatory. That is to say, you can feel peace. You know, if you trust God, you can experience peace in your soul, rest in your soul, which you would not have without him.
Now, what does that mean, though? What does rest in my soul mean?
Well, it, as far as I understand it from my experience, it means that even though your world is falling apart around you, or you're racked with pain, or you know, you're being persecuted or something like that, you still are experiencing the presence of the Lord in your life, and his presence, in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. I realize that a lot of people who call themselves Christians in our churches, and I've said this many times, and I probably bother some people when I say it, but I believe that an awful lot of people who are in our churches who would call themselves Christians have never known conversion. They've never known Jesus. As Jesus said, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we did these things in your name. And I'll say, I never knew you. And I believe that there's a lot of people who have settled for something less than conversion in order to, and it may be because they don't know of anything else. I mean, obviously, let's face it, some people have been in churches where the level of spiritual experience is consistently so low that they're about like everyone else in the church, and no one really seems to have, you know, the inner experience of Christianity that the Bible speaks of as normative. You know, when you're filled with the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. And this is not a peace that is based on outward circumstances. It's a peace that passes understanding, Paul said. It's not something that you can explain in terms of the obvious causes of being at peace because things are going well for you. It's a peace that you have in spite of the fact that things are not going well with you. So Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but in me you'll have peace. I have often known this peace in trials, although I have to say there's been times when I haven't, but that was my fault. I'll just say it. I mean, the times when I didn't experience that peace is because I wasn't trusting God in the same manner as I did at other times. Faith is rest. And so when Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, I actually think he's describing the Jews of his time who were burdened under the kind of religion the Pharisees were teaching them, because most of the average Jew was getting the teachings of the Pharisees in synagogue every Saturday. And remember, Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, because you heap heavy burdens and grievous to be borne on men's shoulders, but you don't lift a finger to release them. These burdens they lifted were burdens of religious duty and meticulous legalism and so forth. And this was a terrible burden on the heart. I mean, these people weren't wearing heavy burdens on their backs like when they served Pharaoh in Egypt. They were carrying heavy burdens on their hearts because of all the rules and regulations and all the uncertainty of whether they've done enough and whether God loves them or not, or whether they're offending God every moment of every day. And this you can never have peace with that kind of an understanding of your relationship with God that is based on your performance. But Jesus was said, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I think he probably was meaning all the Jews who were sitting under Pharisaic teaching and were burdened in their hearts by this legalistic burden. He says, come to me, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. He says, you'll find peace to your soul. And I think that's true when you realize that, you know, my relationship with God, my acceptance with God is not based on my performance, you know, then that gives you peace. And I, although I've never been exactly in the circumstances like that woman is in, I've certainly read biography after biography of people who were in every bit as much danger. Some even, you know, ended up dying. But in that time of danger, they experienced tremendous supernatural peace. And I myself have had that. I remember once a man who really hated me a lot had passed a rumor around. He hadn't told me, but he told someone else who told someone else who told me that he had put a contract out on me. And this was just the kind of guy who might do that. He was in a position of it. And, I don't know if he did or not. He probably didn't. You know, nothing ever happened. But I didn't know that he didn't. And so every day when I stepped out of the house, I thought, well, this could be my last day. I don't know. I mean, maybe there's a hitman out there waiting for me. It turned out there wasn't, or if he was, he was confounded and never got his target. But the point is here, I just had to live, you know, knowing this could be my last day. Frankly, like everybody has to live. You know, everybody who's smart lives as if it's their last day. And God, in that case, is the most important thing in your life. And when he is, you have peace.
That was a very interesting answer. Not quite what I expected, but I really gave clarity to sort of that verse. And if I could, Steve, just follow up on something you and I talked about briefly a week and a half ago. I called about the age-old question, why do the righteous suffer and, you know, those girls are kidnapped.
Yeah.
You did say something to me that in our short 3 minutes, which is short for you, but you said something that profound and it really did move me. And what you said was, when we see these situations like the sad state of those girls who were taken away in Nigeria or the Santa Barbara recently, we forget that suffering's happening everywhere all the time, whether it be rich or poor. And when these situations, we somehow sensationalize them, not that we shouldn't, but I think you're right on. There are people suffering on my block here. There's people suffering in my city. So it's not just why did God allow this situation. It's the bigger question of,
right. Yeah. These six people who were killed by this crazy man in Santa Barbara has caused six sets of parents to be grieving over the loss of, you know, children that they loved and that, you know, it's got to ruin your whole life, at least briefly, to lose a child that way. But in Santa Barbara, there were probably some other people who lost loved ones that day that never made the news. You know, somebody who was on life support that they finally had to pull the plug. Somebody who got hit by a car and killed unexpectedly.
Cancer.
You know, cancer or a child who fell into a swimming pool. I mean, these things are happening all around us every day, and it's terrible. It's terrible. It doesn't make it any less horrible, but it makes it less exceptional. You know, in the news, you know, each of those parents that lost a child to a madman is suffering exactly the same thing that a million parents around the world are suffering every single moment, every day of the year. And like I said to you last time, we think it's a terrible thing because it's a mass suffering. You know, 9/11, there were thousands of people, you know, suffered the loss or whatever. And that's true. I mean, it's a crisis on a large scale. But in fact, every one of those people who died has one set of friends who are grieving for them. Now, there's other people who died who have other sets of friends, but each person grieves only their own suffering. No one's suffering communal suffering. Nobody is out there. There's not an accumulated suffering of, you know, 300 families all weighing on any particular individual. Of course, I didn't lose any daughters, and I suffer in a way. I bear the burden of knowing that those families are suffering as they are.
Right.
But if I had lost one of my children, I would be suffering the loss of my child so much that it would eclipse, the tragedies around me elsewhere too. I mean, it's just the way life is. We suffer one person at a time, even if the tragedy takes out a million people in an atomic blast, still each person suffers one person's suffering at a time.
Right. That meant a lot to me in that brief few minutes we talked. So anyway, keep up the good work. Belated happy birthday. And I already bought your book, several months ago, so I think I gave you a birthday present ahead of time. So.
Oh, okay, great.
Hey,
well,
thanks so
but
much.
Did you buy one for your pastor, though?
Didn't, but I probably should need one.
That's your son-in-law, isn't it?
It is. yeah, we've talked about that before.
Yeah, okay. Hey, get him a book. Tell him I recommended it.
I'll do that, Steve. I'll do that. Hey, take care, okay?
Okay, Sandy. God bless you.
Okay, you too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. For those of you listening for the first time, we're talking about my book on the three views of hell. For many years, I've had a book out that's on the four views of Revelation. Thomas Nelson published both these books. They're available anywhere you can buy books. But the first book I wrote many years ago is Revelation, Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. It's still available. And just last year, I wrote another book that is now out there too, and it's called All You Want to Know About Hell, but the subtitle is better than the title. The subtitle is Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin, and it's basically a fairly, I say fairly even-handed treatment of three different views that Christians hold of hell, very different from each other. And it gives the pros and the cons of each view. If you go to any bookseller website and type in my name, Steve Gregg, the last name is G-R-E-G-G, you'll see the books that are available there. And I highly recommend the book on hell. And I think the book on Revelation is a fine book. And you'll see there's lots of people who've written reviews saying the same thing. But I don't think the book on Revelation is anywhere near as important as the book on hell. As far as I'm concerned, the book on Revelation is a book that lots of people are interested in, but I think the book on hell is a book that's important. And I would, of course, love for everyone to read it, even if I never got a penny of royalties. I'd send out free copies if I had the money to do it to everybody to read, because I just think it's an important book to read. The information is something every Christian needs to know. All right, that's my little shameless plug for my book. We're going to go to the phones again and talk to Mark from Beaverton, Oregon. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you. In fact, we have two lines open right now. You can get right through it. 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. The phone number is 1-800-438-5090. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks. So I was reading in Hebrews where it says, it is appointed unto man once to die and then to face the judgment.
Uh-huh.
But then I was thinking, maybe I'm taking it too literally, but when it says once to die, what about someone like Lazarus who died and then was re-raised and then died again?
Right. He was one of many exceptions. There's quite a lot of people who've died and come back. I mean, some miraculously, like Lazarus or Jairus' daughter, or the little boy that Elijah brought back from the dead, or even the man, the soldier who was killed and his corpse was thrown into a tomb where Elisha's bones were. And when his corpse hit Elisha's bones, he sprang to life again. We have every reason to believe that these people who rose from the dead later died again, that is, they weren't raised immortal or glorified like Jesus was. They just came back to life briefly and eventually at some point in the future died. So these would definitely be, all of them, exceptions. And not only the miraculous cases. There's almost every day in hospitals, there's people who come in dead on arrival, but they get resuscitated, they come back to life. And, there's probably thousands of cases, if not millions, of people who over history have been technically dead and then have come back again. But the truth is, the majority of people, the overwhelming majority of people, die only once. Now, by the way, there will be exceptions on the other side, too, people who don't die at all. Elijah was such an exception, and Enoch was an exception, and the whole generation of Christians alive at the time that Jesus returns will be an exception. Paul said, we shall not all die. We'll not all sleep, he says, but we shall all be changed. And Paul said elsewhere that in 1 Thessalonians 4, that the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the air, that is, without dying. So not everyone dies even once. And some people have died more than once. In fact, we have a listener in Monterey area who has died three times and been brought back to life. So,
wow.
So the statement, yeah, the statement, it's appointed unto man once to die, is a generality. It's not making some kind of an ironclad promise of God that everyone will die and they'll only die once. There are exceptions, certainly, but it's stated as a generality that everyone knows. In fact, it's not even trying to assert it. It's stating it as if this is a given. As he says, as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, so also Christ only had to offer himself and die one time. So it's not even arguing for the proposition that everyone has to die. It's just saying we all know that when people die, you know, generally speaking, that's it. They're not going to die anymore. Likewise, Jesus died and will never have to die again. That's the point the writer of Hebrews is making there in Hebrews 9, 27 and 28.
Okay, I see. Yeah, because this came up in a YouTube sermon I was watching about a guy talking about the transubstantiation and how Christ made a perpetual sacrifice in that situation. And I see the point of the verse now is more about emphasizing that Christ only had to die once, not
right.
to be re-
right.
Okay. Awesome. Okay, thanks for clearing that up.
Okay, Mark, I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Darren calling from Portland, Oregon. Darren, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how are you?
Good.
Good. First-time caller, I got a couple of questions. I've got a good friend that's a devoted listener to you, and I've listened to your show many times, too. And I'm a premillennialist. I don't know if you believe in the pre, mid, or post, or you're a preterist, or what's going on with you, but he's a devout follower of you. And could you just explain your view on the whole thing real quick?
On the whole thing, meaning
well,
what?
Not the whole thing, but I'm just saying, what's your view?
About eschatology?
Yeah, just, I mean, is it going to be a pre-trib rapture, or are we going to be mid, or do you not believe in
okay.
it? Do you believe it's all preterism? It's all happened in 70 AD? What's going on?
Okay, I will say this, that let's talk about preterism, first of all, because I would be called a partial preterist. But by all rights, every Christian should be called a partial preterist, because partial preterist simply means that part of the biblical prophecy has been fulfilled in the past. Preterist, the word preterist comes from the Latin word for past. Preter is past. And so a preterist is a person who believes in the past fulfillment of prophecy. Now, there are people who are full preterists, and that means they believe in the complete fulfillment of all prophecy in the past. That means they don't believe in anything future that's predicted. They don't believe the second coming is future. They don't believe the end of the world is coming. They don't believe anything is future. It's all been fulfilled in the past. This is a relatively small minority of Christians hold such a view, and I think it's quite wrong. Now, a partial preterist, though, simply asserts that some prophecies, but not all, have been fulfilled already in the past. So they believe in a past fulfillment of some of the body of prophecy in the Bible. Now, every Christian believes that, of course, because there's about 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that all Christians believe were fulfilled by Jesus when he was here. You know, we believe he fulfilled lots of prophecies. So if you believe that part of the prophecies of the Bible have been fulfilled in the past, then technically you're a partial preterist. The difference is, though, that people who are usually called partial preterists, like myself, they take some additional passages that most Christians don't think are fulfilled in the past and believe that they too are fulfilled in the past. Now, a partial preterist believes there's a future second coming, a future resurrection of the dead, a future new heavens and new earth. A partial preterist believes that some things are still future, including the second coming of Christ and the things that attend it. But a partial preterist usually believes that passages commonly applied to the end of the world by popular teachers, dispensational teachers particularly, that a lot of the passages those people use to apply to the end of the world are not really about that, but they've already been fulfilled in significant ways. Usually it's in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 that they think that most of these have been fulfilled. Now, the most controversial partial preterist affirmations would be if a partial preterist believes, as I do, that the Olivet Discourse, which is Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, was about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, because it's much more popular in our day for teachers to say that's about a future tribulation. But I don't think it is. Jesus said that the temple would be destroyed, not one stone would be left on another. The disciples said, when will this be? And Jesus answered with that discourse. And he finally said, and this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. So Jesus said the temple would be destroyed in that generation. And he told a lot of other things that would happen too, which did happen, by the way. The things he said would happen did. And therefore, a partial preterist says, okay, the natural reading of that passage is that it's about what happened in AD 70. But a more popular reading is to say, no, this is all future unfulfilled in the future tribulation period. Well, a partial preterist is taking it more literally because Jesus said this generation will not pass, and that's what they believe. They believe he told the truth about that. Now, also a partial preterist usually holds that the book of Revelation is primarily about AD 70 as well. This bothers a lot of people because Revelation is some people's favorite book about the end times. And a partial preterist says, well, most of that isn't really about the end times. Most of that is like the Olivet discourse. It's about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And there's a lot of reasons to say so. It takes a long time to say them all, so I won't bother to try here. But one thing is that the book of Revelation is written to people who lived in the first century, and John, in writing to them, continually says, these things are about to take place. These things, the time is at hand. This is shortly going to happen, and so forth. And so there's repeated affirmations in the book of Revelation to the readers who were living in the first century that they would soon see these things happen. The partial preterist, if he applies that book to AD 70, believes that in fact happened. Again, the partial preterist takes those things literally. A futurist would take them symbolically. When they say these things must shortly take place, they think it means something other than soon. Now, so a partial preterist is actually more literal in taking some of these passages than the popular view is. And as a you know, somebody who I believe parts of the Bible are symbolic and parts of it are literal, I take the parts literal that don't appear to be written in symbolism. And that would mean that I would take Matthew 24 and most of Revelation as being about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, that makes me a partial preterist, and that makes that I'm one of those partial preterists that is considered to be more controversial. Even all Christians believe that a great number of biblical prophecies have been fulfilled in the past. If you suddenly add the Olivet discourse and the book of Revelation to the list of prophecies that have been fulfilled, some people think you've overstepped the line.
Okay.
As far as the rapture goes, I believe the rapture occurs on the last day, like Jesus said.
Okay, so you believe the millennium is still yet to come, the 1,000 years of him to be reigning on this earth is still yet to come because he has not come back.
Well, the Bible doesn't say that Jesus is going to come back before the millennium.
Well, okay. I'm sorry, but Revelation does say it.
No, it does not. I've read the book
okay.
100 times.
So now, you were always in this stance as far as the way you believe, or did you?
Oh, no. No, I held the popular views for a long time. The popular views are what's called dispensationalism, and it arose in 1830 with a man named John Nelson Darby. Before that, the whole church throughout most of history held views very similar to what mine are, or identical or similar to, on these matters. But in 1830, John Nelson Darby introduced the idea that Revelation is about a 7-year tribulation and that the church will be raptured before then and so forth. And that really was unheard of before that time. But it became very popular, especially in England and America. And since you and I were born later than that time, and were born at a time when those views had become very popular, good chances that you and I were both taught those views in the churches we've attended and in the popular books we've read and popular radio shows we've heard and so forth. I mean, it's very, very popular to hear the dispensational view. But popular isn't the same thing as true.
Yeah, but it says we will be caught up, harpazo, that we will be actually taken up.
Amen.
For all this. And so...
No. You added something. No, the Bible does say we'll be taken up. I'm with you there. The Bible does say that. But you added before all this. No, it doesn't say that. There's actually No, there's no place in the Bible that says the rapture will be before the tribulation.
So then are you pre, mid, or post, or what's your stance?
My view is that the rapture occurs on the last day when Jesus comes back, that there's no interval between the rapture and any other eschatological event.
So are we in the tribulation now, or is it still yet to come?
No, I think the tribulation occurred a couple thousand years ago.
Okay.
It's only mentioned twice. By the way, the tribulation is only mentioned twice in the Bible. It's mentioned in Matthew 24:21, which is in the passage where Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's mentioned in Revelation 7:14. Now, it's not 100% obvious that Revelation 7:14 is about the fall of Jerusalem, but I think a better case can be made for that than can be made for a future fulfillment of that. So I believe... Yeah.
What you're saying is that the churches now, I mean, the ones that are speaking this, the popular belief that what I was speaking of,
uh-huh.
they are lost. They're not on the right path. I'm not sure what you're trying to say with this.
Well, I'm not sure what you mean, lost. No, lost would suggest they're not Christians. I don't say any such thing.
No, I don't mean that way. I mean, they don't get the right view. As far as what,
well, yeah, exactly. Obviously, if people teach something different than what I think the Bible teaches, that'd be the wrong view. But that's not too shocking. Throughout history, there's been lots of Christians that teach the wrong view, and sometimes it's been the majority. If you read church history, you know that from about the year 500 AD until about 1500 AD, every Christian in Europe was Roman Catholic. And frankly, I think they held a lot of wrong views, and Luther thought so too. But I think Luther held some wrong views too. I think everybody, I'm sure I hold some wrong views. I just don't know which ones they are. But nobody knows everything, and therefore everyone's wrong about something. Now, the fact that some wrong views become extremely popular doesn't make them any less wrong. And like I said, Roman Catholic theology was not only popular, it was universal throughout the church for 1,000 years of church history. That's half the history of the church. All Christians held Roman Catholic theology. Now, If Luther came along and said that was wrong, that sounded like a radical statement for him to make. But actually, he was just saying, you know, this theology is not taught in the Bible. And ever since Luther, there's been lots of people who've pointed out that even some of Luther's theology and Calvin's theology and some of the other Protestant theology is not necessarily taught in the Bible. And especially theology that has arisen in the last 150 years or so, 170 years, 80. You know, the dispensational theology that you've been taught, that I was taught, arose less than 200 years ago. And the fact that it's become extremely popular doesn't tell us one thing or another as to whether it's true.
I agree with that. So last question, going back to your book about hell, and then my friend was telling me, the same friend that was listening to your show, which I love listening to your show too, and he was telling me, you know, I don't believe hell is forever, and I don't believe it's eternal. I think eventually there's an end, it finally stops, and I wanted to get your view on that, because, you know, it says in, I think in Matthew, where Jesus speaks, you know, the worm never dies. So never means never, and so I want to know what your take on that is.
Well, I'm not sure which view of hell your friend takes. But there are three views of hell that Christians hold, and one of them holds that hell is a place of torment for the lost forever and ever and ever and ever without end. That is typically called the traditional view, because it's the view that became ascendant in the church in the 5th century through Augustine's influence, and has remained ascendant in both Roman Catholic and Protestant denominations since then. So for the past 1,500 years, the church has held largely one view of hell, with a few people here and there dissenting. Before Augustine's time, there were three views of hell that Christian leaders held. Christian church fathers of equal status and equal stature held three different views of hell, and none of them were considered to be heretical, since the Bible was so considered to be rather unclear on the matter. No one was labeling anyone as a heretic for what they thought about hell. There was the view of Irenaeus, a very early church father, who held that people in hell will be punished for a while, but then they'll be annihilated and they won't experience anything. After that, they'll be non-existent. That's different than the view of Tertullian. Tertullian held the view that there'd be eternal torment, which, of course, through Augustine's influence later, became the standard view of the Roman Catholic Church, and later of the Protestant churches who copied the Roman Catholics on it. And then there was Origen, a very prominent church father in the 2nd and 3rd century, who believed that hell was a place where sinners would be brought to repentance. So you've got three different views. There's one that God just tortures people or torments people forever and ever in hell, which in the minds of many raises questions about why would God want to do that? What kind of God are we talking about here who wants to just torment people forever and ever? But most Christians don't question it because it's so widely held, and it's been, like I said, the standard view since the time of Augustine. But before that, church fathers of equally great stature held different views. They said, no, it doesn't go on forever and ever. It goes on for a while. But in one case, like Irenaeus believed, after a while, you're annihilated, and then there's no more suffering. The other case, Origen, said after a while, you actually repent, and then you're restored to God. So those views have always been out there. But for most of church history, the Roman Catholic Orthodoxy labeled the other ones heresy. And most Protestants have followed Roman Catholic Orthodoxy on this. But there's actually a strong biblical case for each of the views. And therefore, I don't hold one of the views. Your friend, apparently, is fairly convinced that the traditional view is wrong. And I don't know if he's chosen one of the other views or if he's wavers between them. I have a lot of respect for the alternative views. But you did raise the issue of the word, the worm never dies. Actually, it doesn't say the worm never dies. It says the worm does not die. The fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. And that's not quite the same thing as saying never, but certainly during the period that's discussed, the worm doesn't die. The word eternal, this is something that many people don't realize. In our English Bibles, when you find the word eternal or everlasting, it's the Greek word aion or aionios. There's two words, the noun aion, which means an age, and the adjective aionios, which is based on the word aion, and it means pertaining to an age or lasting for an age sometimes. So this is sometimes translated, or in fact, it's often translated, eternal or everlasting. And in all the passages in the New Testament where you find the word eternal or everlasting, it's always the word aionios or aion. Now, to make things a little confusing, unfortunately, the word aionios might refer to some things that are everlasting at times, but that's not the meaning of the word. The meaning of the word can be, and most evangelical scholars agree with this, it can mean pertaining to the age. So when we read about eternal life or eternal punishment, it could be saying life pertaining to the Messianic age or punishment pertaining to the Messianic age. And it might not be at all talking about how long it lasts, although we think of the word in our English translations as talking about duration. But this is a much, this is a very complex subject. And frankly, we've been on, you and I have been talking for a quarter of the show, and I have other, my lines are actually full. But I would say this, if you're interested in a thorough biblical treatment of all three views, in my book on the subject, I give a complete chapter defending each view. There's a separate chapter defending the traditional view and a chapter defending the annihilation view and a chapter defending the restoration view. And then there's also separately a chapter each cross-examining or debunking each view, because each view has a limited amount of scripture that seems to support it. But each view also has to face challenges from certain other scriptures that seem to give it some grief. And so that's why I'm personally undecided. I don't champion one or the other, but I just I think Christians ought to be aware of what the Bible says, what it does not say. And see, a lot of Christians think the Bible says things that it doesn't say. And to look at the biblical arguments for all these views, because there are excellent evangelical scholars, evangelical Christian scholars in each camp. And they can each make a strong biblical case. And frankly, most Christians have never heard a strong biblical case for anything except the traditional view. And so the purpose of my book was to give them a chance to hear the case for the other views too.
Okay, I'm going to get your book, and I appreciate your time. Thank you.
All right, Darren. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
You too.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, Johnny from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. Johnny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Hey, thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. This is my second call. I was first time caller yesterday, and you gave me a very satisfying answer for my soul. My question today is, was God the Father Jehovah, is he a giant? Because it seems to suggest that when it talks about Moses wanted to see his face, and he told him he couldn't because no man has seen his face and lived, but he put him in the cleft of a mountain and said, you can see my backside. And one of my former pastors told me that Adam and Eve themselves were giants. And then the other question I had, and then you, because I know you got other callers, was, does most churches have it wrong by worshiping on Sunday? And are they violating God's keep it holy, keep it Sabbath, Saturday, SDA churches are the only ones that got it right.
Well, actually, there's other churches that worship on Saturday, too, besides the SDA, but that's a good question we can discuss separately. As far as the giant question, God is not a giant. God is a spirit. He's not a giant would simply be a person that's extra large. I mean, that's what the word giant would refer to. God is not a human person at all. He's not a large human person or any other kind of physical being. He's a spirit. Adam and Eve, your pastor said Adam and Eve were giants. I'm not sure we got that.
He suggested they were giants, and I didn't. My spirit didn't bear witness to that.
Yeah,
but
there's
when Moses seen God's backside, he didn't see a spirit, did he?
Well, I think he did. God who is a spirit, can appear in various forms. For example, when the Israelites were traveling through the wilderness, God appeared in a pillar of cloud or in a pillar of fire, depending on whether it was day or night. He appeared to Moses in a burning bush. He appeared to us in human form as Christ. But he also appeared in the Old Testament in human form when he wrestled with Jacob all night and crippled him, or when he met with Abraham in Genesis 18:1, where it says that Abraham saw the Lord, and he saw three men coming, and they actually had a meal with him. They ate food and sat in the shade with him during the heat of the day, and two of them were angels and went on their way, and we're told angels are spirits also. But here, that's the interesting thing. One of those three men was God. The other were angels. They all are described as if they were human, but none of them were really human. They appeared in human-like form. But God and angels, the New Testament tells us, are spirits. And spirits presumably don't eat physical food. So I believe that God has the power, of course, since he's got all power, though he's not physical, I think he has the power to take on, briefly, a physical form, to materialize so that he can appear to people like Abraham or Moses or Jacob or others, even wrestling with Jacob, a physical encounter there, or eating food with Abraham. So God can take on physicality for the moment, but essentially he's not a physical being. He's a spirit, Jesus said. And Jesus said, a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as ye see me have, he said. So, no, God is not a giant physical being, but he was able to make himself visible on occasion, and he did so to Moses and to Abraham and to some others. Jacob, you remember when he wrestled with God all night, he said, I've seen God face to face, and I've survived, you know. Usually it was thought, if you see God, you're going to die. But God can appear in such a form that is apparently not life-threatening to humanity, and usually they're just temporary appearances. He doesn't dwell in those physical forms permanently. As far as Adam and Eve go, Adam and Eve are not. We have no reason to believe they were any larger or smaller than average people are today. Over the centuries, there is some variation in the size of the average human. I think we're living at a time where the average size of humans is getting slightly larger. There have been some groups that have been larger than the average now, but all people usually are somewhere within a range of, you know, probably from 4 foot to 10 foot. Goliath was closer to 10 foot, and I've known a few people who are closer to 4 foot, but, you know, it's a pretty limited range. Now, you asked about, let me think, the Sabbath. You're talking about the Sabbath, right? Are we violating the Sabbath when we worship on Sunday? I can't imagine.
Not worshiping on Saturday. It's okay to worship on Sunday, but we violate it if we don't worship on Saturday, because that's the day that's really the Sabbath, not Sunday.
What was it that was commanded to be done on the Sabbath? Do you recall?
I'm sorry?
What did God command people to do on the Sabbath?
Rest.
Right. Now, having a special worship service is not the same thing as resting. But it's nonetheless true that God also told the Jews to have a holy convocation on the Sabbath. And so whenever they could, I'm sure, they would get together on the Sabbath as well. But the early Christians were not concerned about a day of the week. The Bible says they gathered daily. They sat every day under the apostles' teaching, and they gathered for prayers and fellowship and breaking of bread. So they had the full-orbed worship experience on a daily basis. it doesn't sound like they picked out Saturday or Sunday or any other day for a special occasion. Now, I believe that worshiping God is a duty of those who are his children every moment of every day. And I'm not sure how I could do so more on Saturday or on Sunday than I do on Wednesday. You know, if I do worship God more on Saturday and Sunday than I do on Wednesday, then I'm neglecting my duty on Wednesday, because God is to be the center of my life. The great commandment is not that you keep the Sabbath. The great commandment is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And if you do that, there's not going to be one day of the week that's more special than another. Now, the Sabbath observance in the Ten Commandments was specifically a law that God said would be a sign between himself and the children of Israel. He said that in Exodus chapter 30. He said, this keeping of the Sabbath, that's a sign between you and me of the covenant we have. So God entered into a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. And the sign of that covenant, the sign of their obedience to that covenant, was that they kept the Sabbath and that they circumcised. Both of these things were said to be signs of the covenant. So a faithful Israelite was required to circumcise and also keep Sabbath. Now, if we were under that covenant still, I suppose we'd still have to circumcise and keep Sabbath. The New Testament indicates that we're under a new covenant now, and we don't have to circumcise, and Sabbath keeping is never commanded in the New Covenant. In fact, in the New Covenant, Paul says in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, he says, let no one judge you about keeping a Sabbath day. He said those things were a shadow for the time being, but the substance or the body is of Christ. And so he's saying Christ was the substance, the reality. And these holy days and such, festivals and new moons and Sabbaths, he said those were just a shadow for the time.
What verse is that where he says about...
That's in Colossians.
Keep the Sabbath.
Well, that's Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. And
okay, so
I would also... I was also going to turn your attention to Romans chapter 14, verse 5. Because there Paul says that among Christians, one man esteems one day above another, and another man esteems every day alike. That is, some Christians did not esteem one day above another, and some chose to. And Paul said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. So Paul said, you can do that if you want or not, just whatever your persuasion is. There's no obligation on Christians to do one or the other.
Well, I'm kind of just, okay, what I'm asking you, is the rest of the nine commandments, are we supposed to keep those, but not that one, the Sabbath? Because I know we're still not supposed to commit adultery, not steal, honor our mother and father. Those are other commandments. Are we not supposed to honor those too?
We are, but why? Not because they're in the Ten Commandments. We are, but why are we? Not because they're in the Ten Commandments. God didn't give the Ten Commandments to any nation other than Israel. That was his special covenant stipulations when he entered a special covenant relationship with Israel. He never gave those commandments in that form to any Gentile nations, nor does he in the New Testament.
If a Gentile becomes a Christian, isn't he grafted into the Israel nation?
Yes, but
a Jew also?
Yes, but under the terms of the New Covenant, not the Old Covenant. So the Old Covenant was written on stone, and it was the Ten Commandments. It was written on stone. There's a new covenant that's made up of God giving us a new heart and his spirit, which causes us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors, we love ourselves. Now, when we do that, obviously you can't be committing adultery and murdering and stealing. If you love your neighbor, you wouldn't do any of those things. You won't be blaspheming God if you love God. You won't be worshiping other gods ahead of God if you love God with all your heart. So... Now, a person might love God and not keep the Sabbath, depending on whether God's commanding him to do it or not. You see, whether God commands you to do it or not, you would never put another God ahead of him if you love him with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. It's like I would never put another woman in my wife's place, even if she never asked me not to. You know, it's because I love my wife uniquely. And because I do, there will never be anyone else who can be in her position with me. Now, if you love God uniquely, there will be never any other God that you'd worship. However, keeping one day holy would be something that the love for God would only get you to do that if you had a command from God to do it. Now, I don't believe the Ten Commandments were ever given to us. I believe God made a new covenant with us. And of course, as Christians, we can't keep, we can't commit adultery or steal or bear false witness or covet. But that's not because it's written on stone somewhere. It's because we love our brother, and loving people don't do those things. So Jesus said, I give you a new commandment, and that you love one another as I have loved you. He said, this is how all men will know you're my disciples, if you love one another. So the new covenant has a new law. And of course, if you're living under this new law of love, you're still going to do some of the things that were in the old law, because the old law forbade you to kill people. The new law says you have to love your neighbor, even your enemy. Well, if you love your neighbor, even your enemy, you're not going to kill him. So killing becomes equally wrong under the new covenant as under the old covenant, but for different reasons. Under the old covenant, it was wrong because it was written in stone, and this was the law people had to keep. In the new covenant, it's wrong because we're commanded to love. And when you kill someone, you're not loving them. So it's violating the new commandment. But keeping a Saturday or a Sunday or a Wednesday or a Monday as a holy day, that doesn't necessarily express love for people or for God, unless God has said to us in the new covenant, listen, I want you to keep that day. What I'm saying is you can read the entire New Testament through every verse, and you'll never find Jesus or a New Testament writer giving Christians a command to keep the Sabbath. And that would suggest to me, when Paul said, don't let anyone judge you about whether you keep Sabbath or not, those were a shadow, he said. Well, then I would say there's not a New Testament obligation along those lines. And if there is, someone should look for it and find it for me, because there really isn't one.
Never heard that explained like that before.
Yeah. Well, unfortunately, we got a lot of legalism in the churches, and it's not all Sabbatarian legalism. There's all kinds of legalism. But the new covenant is about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and of course, being obedient to him in loving your neighbor as you love yourself. And
the two greatest commandments.
And Jesus said all the law and the prophets hang on these. That is, everything God requires is somehow related to these two commandments.
Okay. And the other thing I want to ask is, what's the name of your book, and how do you spell your last name?
My last name is G.
The one on hell.
Yeah, G-R. Well, my last name is the same on both my books. It's G-R-E-G-G. So my name is Steve.
Two G's.
Yeah.
G's like God.
Yeah. Yeah, more like Greg. Yeah, Steve Gregg.
Okay. And then the name of the book?
Well, the book is called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views.
Well, that'd be at Barnes & Noble, wouldn't it?
It certainly would. I don't know if they have it on their shelves. Some of the Barnes & Noble bookstores have it on their shelf. We've seen it on their shelf, but they certainly have it at their website. And if it's not on their shelf, they'll order it for you.
Okay, thanks a lot, Steve. God bless you.
Okay, Johnny, God bless you. Appreciate your call, brother.
All right, thank you, brother.
And my apologies to Eli in Sacramento. I wanted to take your call. Obviously, the music is playing. This is the last time you're going to hear this theme song before Monday, and I don't have time to take another call today. But we do this Monday through Friday. If you're a new listener in any of our radio areas, especially in Kansas City or in Phoenix, which are radio stations we've just added, we want you to know that any weekday from, well, where I'm sitting in California, is from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. If you're in Kansas City, it's going to be from 4 to 5 in the afternoon. You can hear this program and call in live. By the way, in Kansas City, if you happen to be driving at 6:30 in the morning from 6:30 to 7, I also do a half-hour program every day, and Kansas City is going to play that program in the mornings as well. So that's on KCNW AM 1380. We welcome those new listeners to our radio audience. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. Everything at our website is free. It's valuable, but it doesn't cost you anything. You can just go and take it. But the radio time is not free. We pay for the time on the radio stations. It costs a lot of money. And we depend on the Lord to provide for that. He does so usually through people like you. If you'd like to help us pay to stay on the radio station you're listening to, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend. Let's talk again Monday. God bless you. Thank you.